Nothing. Last try. All right.
We'll do this.
The amount of my technological skills was to turn it off and turn it back on again and hope that worked, and it didn't. So, thanks, Rick. Children are dismissed, if I didn't get that message across earlier. How's that? You guys didn't know it was a comedy show, did you? Just like a skit. All right. We're going to make do this morning because that's what we do. We're going to preach and hear and learn and adore the Word of God. And I loved how in God's sovereignty, the worship team actually changed up the order of songs this morning a little bit, and we finished with "How Great Thou Art." And essentially, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as I was sitting in the back watching the congregation come together, it was an incredible harmony of all ages singing out praises to God as "How great thou art." And what we're going to be looking at this morning is not in the book of Acts. Rather, we're going to open up to the book of Daniel, and I'll invite you to join me in Daniel chapter 4, where we're going to hear of another person who's essentially going to be proclaiming how great thou art. But it's not the typical person that we would expect to be doing that. This is going to be a hymn of praise from someone who had a radical encounter with the living God, a supernatural and personal encounter with the living God. And yet this man was, like us, an egotistical, narcissistic, self-idolatrous human being. He was a pagan king. And as you are opening to Daniel chapter 4, I'll paint a little bit of context. The person we're going to talk about is Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was a mighty king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar carved out his road to fame and fortune from an earthly perspective by conquering nations around him, including the nation of Israel. Around 600 years before Christ, the Babylonian army invaded Israel, and they plundered them. They took the religious artifacts, they took the people, they made them eunuchs, they began to brainwash them, they began to fill them with the Babylonian ideology and attempt to convert their way of thinking from the outside in. During that time, it was thought that if I serve this God and you serve that God and my country conquers your country, then my God must be superior to your God. And so Nebuchadnezzar's view of God, as we look at Daniel chapter 1, as he conquers, is that Daniel views God as smaller than him and smaller than his God, because he was a God that was able to be conquered. In Daniel chapter 2, we see that Daniel interprets a dream from Nebuchadnezzar about a giant statue that represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the subsequent kingdoms that would follow. We often get caught up in the details over which kingdom is which, and frankly, it doesn't matter, because the one kingdom that does matter that God shows Nebuchadnezzar is that there's a rock that's not cut by human hands, that is a kingdom that will grow and fill the entire earth. It's a supernatural kingdom. So as God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that your kingdom will fall and my kingdom will reign forever, Nebuchadnezzar responds with a little more agreeance with God and says, "Oh, you interpreted the dream, so you must be worth something." But as we quickly see, that was simply lip service. And in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar essentially tries to be a god. He commands worship to this new idol that he's created in the plain of Dura, it says, which is the same area that the Tower of Babel was built in Genesis. It's no coincidence, of course. And as Nebuchadnezzar ramps up his desire to be God and to control these people for his own good, he threatens to all peoples, all nations, and all languages. Keep your ears perked to that language. We're going to hear that again this morning. All peoples, all nations, all languages, if you don't bow down and worship this, I will destroy you, and I'll destroy your very home and the people that you love. Well, as we know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to that, and it became irate to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he responded by throwing them rashly and angrily into this furnace in which they were delivered. I know I'm giving you a lot of immaterial in a very short time, but it's important we recognize and see the progressive professions that Nebuchadnezzar makes. Because after that, he saw that God was able to perform miracles on some level. But again, it was still lip service. Because if we skip over this brief little section here, three verses that open Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is opening with this praise of God, but he's doing so because he's getting ready to tell the story of how God would ultimately break and restore him. Nebuchadnezzar was at ease in his gardens, he said. He was chillaxing by the pool, taking a look at everything that was good in the hanging gardens and watching all the good stuff going on that he had done and patting himself on the back for a job well done. And it wouldn't be long before God would give him another dream that unsettled him that would ultimately lead to him losing his mind for 7 years and eating grass like an ox. But yet God restored him, and God did a mighty transforming work in him. And so as we see this progression, again, Nebuchadnezzar's view of God goes from God being small to being one of many gods to being worthy of his attention a little bit and ultimately would become the God of wonders to him, as we'll see here shortly. Before we dig into our text today, I want to challenge you to see a couple of things as we look at Nebuchadnezzar. As Christians, it's very easy for us to look outward and think that God cannot use this person or that person. I was challenged with that this week as I studied this passage out. How many Nebuchadnezzars are in my life that I've written off that God won't use? When the Bible is full of examples, just like Nebuchadnezzar, you think of Rahab, you think of the Apostle Paul, who we'll be learning about in the book of Acts, God is constantly using the unlikeliest of heroes. And yet also, we forget that we too are no more worthy of God's kingdom than Nebuchadnezzar himself. So as we look at that this morning, the title of the message will be A Truth That Transforms. A Truth That Transforms. The main idea here being that God is going to provide a supernatural and personal encounter that will provide this truth that is a greater understanding of who God is and who I am in response. Join me as we read Daniel chapter 4, 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So on the surface, this may seem like an average garden variety psalm in Scripture. And yet I hope that in the brief overview of who Nebuchadnezzar was, that it is anything but. Like anybody in Scripture who has written a psalm, we should not gloss past their life as being a transformed life. We'll start with looking at how this truth transforms to a new message. The truth that transforms a man's message. It's not necessarily an order, because a changed life is ultimately what will promote a changed message. But what I want to do is start here, because I want to look at Nebuchadnezzar's addressing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. That's important, because what did I tell you as we went earlier and looked at the history of Nebuchadnezzar? When he was addressing people with a fear-based worship, he was telling them, hey, listen, all peoples, nations, and languages, do this or you'll die. And then another decree would come out from the king, all peoples, nations, and languages, do this or you'll be destroyed. Constantly, Nebuchadnezzar is ruling over these people as if they're pawns in his kingdom. And what's happening here is Nebuchadnezzar, with a total transformed heart, seems to be coming to the table and saying, same people, all peoples, all nations, all languages that dwell on the earth. Can you imagine if you were in Babylon at this time and you were one of many groups of nations that had been robbed from your homeland and your heritage and basically brought as a slave into the Babylonian kingdom. You're used to hearing decrees from the king. You're used to hearing things from the king that would end with, do this or you're going to die. I could only imagine if I were in the Babylonian Empire and I'm a Jew who's been robbed from my homeland and my heritage and I'm reading this and I see, you know what, all nations, languages, and peoples, and I'm rolling my eyes going, oh, Lord, help me. I don't know. What now? What thing must I do now to appease this heretical, pagan, idolatrous king? It might be the same group, and he uses that exact same language, but it is a brand new message that follows. Because instead of being threatened with bodily harm and ripped limb from limb or my entire house being destroyed, I am now actually followed with peace be multiplied to you. Hello, this is new. This is a new message because this is a new man, right? Can you imagine getting that? Rolling your eyes thinking, what horrific death will I die this time if I don't obey the king? And yet I met with peace be multiplied to you. Here we are in this Christmas season, reflecting on the amazing birth of our Savior that brings tremendous peace. Nebuchadnezzar had experienced that. He follows again, and just read this entire passage again, and then we'll keep combing our way through it with a different lens. It says, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Before, Nebuchadnezzar's narcissistic, egotistical mentality would have had something self-driven, something self-idolatrous, but here he's completely pointing to the God of heaven. The fact is, living a transformed life is evangelistic. Nebuchadnezzar has an outlet for that here. That's amazing. As we go on to our second point, we see that truth transforms a man's view of God. Now, again, that's why these aren't necessarily in order, because you can't really have a new message if you don't have a transformed heart and a new view of God. So my points aren't necessarily in order, but they're all present. What we see here is that truth of what? Truth, again, of who God is and who I am. That's what had changed with Nebuchadnezzar. He now had a new truth of who God was and who he is that gave him this fresh view. One of the big areas that we look at in Daniel is God's sovereignty. We love talking about God's sovereignty. It's a bedrock principle, but all too often as Christians, we stop short of grabbing its full potential for impact in our lives. Oftentimes, we'll check a box that say, I believe this about God's sovereignty, so I belong with this group of people, and assume that that's satisfactory enough. But what happens here, and what's important to see, is that God is sovereign. Scripture is littered with verses that describe that to us, and it's absolutely right. But what's happening here is that we're seeing this put into an action. Not only are we checking a theological box, but we're seeing how that's impacting his walk. We're seeing that God has sovereignly invaded the heart of a sinner. I'm purposely choosing that word. Here's a man who's been invading nations. That's what God does to us in his sovereignty, out of a love. He invades our heart and turns it from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. God sovereignly uses Scripture to awaken the soul. God constantly uses the Holy Spirit to awaken that dying heart. One of the other things, though, that we need to see, and this is continually apparent in Daniel, is that God also uses sin and suffering in this life to awaken our soul to him. God allows a tremendous, horrific thing to be happening to Nebuchadnezzar as he loses his mind for 7 years. But God is good, and God is loving, and God is sovereign, and it's all driving for a greater purpose than Nebuchadnezzar could ever imagine or articulate of himself. And God is also sovereignly using people around him. If we look earlier in Daniel, we remind ourselves of the remnant that God has placed in the king's court of Daniel and his companions. They're there for like 40 years or more, just sitting here constantly ministering to the king. Where do you think they heard of the Most High God? We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. This is profound that God would love us enough to sovereignly engage and invade our lives with this attitude of love. It is both supernatural, and yet it is also very personal that the God of the universe would love you enough to be supernaturally at work in you, but also personally at work in you. Right? Take a look at Nebuchadnezzar's comment here again. He says, "It has seemed good to show the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has done for me." He's not being narcissistic with that statement. This is different. This is like the psalmist in Psalm 8 crying out when he looks at the heavens and says, "What is man that you are mindful of me?" This is an attitude that's completely different for Nebuchadnezzar, where he's now in a posture of submission, praise, and change. I say that he's in submission here because Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was it. He was the pinnacle of creation. He owned the world. He owned all of these people. The world as they knew it was under his control. And when he calls out this God as the Most High God, he's not simply placing God above other pagan gods. This is a title of God. I want to read a section for you that helps to drive that point home from Genesis 14. This is where Abraham, before he was called Abraham, is still Abram at this point, meets up with this priest Melchizedek. And it says in verse 19, he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And later he calls him again, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. This phrase is the exact phrase that Nebuchadnezzar weaves in here that he likely heard from Daniel and his companions that allowed him to be in this attitude of submission, where the guy that thought he had the world in the palm of his hand recognizes that that belongs to God. And it always has, and it always will. He calls him the Most High God with this attitude of, "You are the creator. You are the one who possesses heaven and earth and holds it all, including me, in the palm of your hand." Again, Nebuchadnezzar responds with a praise as we look at verses 2 and 3 and just see that dripping out where it says, showing the signs and the wonders and how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders, and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, his dominion endures forever and ever. So we see a supernatural and personal work of God that changes Nebuchadnezzar's view of God. It brings true submission, it brings true praise, and it brings true change. Finally, we see that truth transforms our life and our purpose. Truth transforms our life and our purpose. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's old view is very self-serving, just like us. He just had a little more leash to run amok and have a lot more at his disposal to do it with. But he's not pursuing anything that we don't pursue. He's busy pursuing how he can improve life and preserve his earthly kingdom as comfortably as possible. In fact, if you look at the dreams that Nebuchadnezzar has earlier, that never was really even bearing fruit. Just like us, when we try and chase the things of the world, it doesn't work out. Nebuchadnezzar was riddled with anxiety, depression, lost his mind. All of the things that humanity battles, the sadness, the melancholy nature, and the highs and the lows and all of that is happening to Nebuchadnezzar as he's constantly chasing the American dream from Babylon. It's always just out of reach. Satisfaction is always one step away. But what's happening here when he encounters a new view of God and then a new view of self, it's the truth that transforms his life and purpose to be completely different now. If you look again at his comments here, he says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, again, that may seem very elementary to us and very commonplace because it's in a lot of other areas in Scripture. But this is a king. This is a king who thought he was the king of kings. He thought he was God's gift to kings. And he's sitting here saying, God, your kingdom. Right? Look at this again. Your kingdom, his kingdom, is the everlasting kingdom. He's like, I'm done trying to preserve my kingdom because it's going to be smashed, just like you showed me in the dream. Your kingdom, Lord, will last forever. Your kingdom will endure. His dominion endures from generation to generation. It's multi-generational. I hate to give you the truth bomb, but it's not about you. It's multi-generational. Are we pouring in like it's multi-generational and seeing God's kingdom as Daniel chapter 2 had described with this stone filling the, not cut from human hand, filling the entire earth like a mountain? God's doing it. The American gospel is really, really good about leaving us with just the forgiveness of our sins as the gospel. That's absolutely true that we are forgiven for our sins. If Christ's blood and atoning nature of his sacrifice washes away that sin forever. But that's not it. It's also that Holy Spirit regenerating us into a new creation. Not only are we forgiven, but we are freed now to go and pursue a new walk, submitting, worshiping, prospering alongside one another, all in the kingdom of God. Total different lens. It's not about me. It's multi-generational. It's not about me. It's about him. The lens has changed. And not only are we forgiven of our sins, but the chains are off now for us to live in a whole new freedom. I'll close this morning with a couple points of application here. One of those points of application may be that you are knowing a lot of things about God. You might be where Nebuchadnezzar was pre-conversion, where maybe we've even grown in a little bit of your understanding and acknowledging a few things about God, but you've never really encountered a truth that changes and a truth that transforms. That truth is supernatural and personal, and I want you to have that. And if you don't yet have that, find someone who can tell you more. Pray to God that he will open your heart to the gospel. As a believer, if you truly have encountered that heart change, you just need to stop sometimes and reflect on the supernatural and personal way that God found you when you were Nebuchadnezzar. You weren't any better. When you were Nebuchadnezzar and you were seeking your own kingdom and preserving your own comfort and seeking your own idolatry and your own self-worship and your own self-glory, you're no better. Stop looking at yourself and just step back and praise the Lord for redeeming you out of your sinfulness. Also, as a believer, we need to be careful. We need to be very careful that we're not looking at Nebuchadnezzar's in our world and thinking that they're beyond the reach of God's salvation. Because they're souls that are hurting, just like you were hurting pre-salvation, and you didn't deserve for God to come and reach you, reach into your heart and pull you out of the grave. And they don't deserve it either. But don't give up. While there's breath, there's still hope. Doesn't matter how far gone they are. You can pull up the news, you can read something you don't like, and you can assume that that person's in the way of the kingdom. No, actually, God might use them to advance the kingdom just like he did Nebuchadnezzar. Pray for him. And finally, there are times as believers that we have encountered the living God. He has supernaturally done a work in us, but you may be feeling stuck. You may be feeling that you're just kind of stuck, and you get in those little funks where you just find yourself not really embracing that transformed life. What are we going to do about it? Lean on the Lord. Take it to him in prayer and lean into your church family. There's a myriad of sin and suffering situations that can take our eye off the gospel and an eye off of what God has done, and we begin to drift inward to our own kingdom once again. The antidote, get your eye on right kingdom. And you can lean into Scripture, course, leaning on the Lord in prayer and leaning into those that he's poured into your life to help you do that. Let me close our time in prayer. Lord, I am thankful for the privilege to be able to share the word and just reflect in my own heart how I am no better than Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, I still find so many times that I am chasing my own comfort, my own kingdom. I constantly am finding times that I'm walking a path that is not embracing the true transformed life that I could be lined up with. And I say that's true for all of us, Lord. The sin and the suffering in this life gets our eye off the prize, and it gets our eye on our own personal kingdom, and we begin to flounder. My prayer, Lord, is that we would constantly be in a mode of repentance, confession, and growth, recognizing that you are constantly in a mode of conforming us to the image of your Son, as Romans 8, 28 and 29 would tell us. It is not just the forgiveness of our sins, but a lifelong transformation that you have put us on. We thank you for that and praise you for that. If there are any here who don't yet know you as Lord and Savior and have not encountered this truth that changes supernaturally and personally, may today be the day that they just break down to you in prayer, exhausted of pursuing their own kingdom and ready to embrace the life that you've called them to. May we as a church body be ready to welcome them with open arms, knowing that we all deserve hell and judgment, and yet you offer something far greater. May we rejoice in response to your gospel. Amen.